church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, as we come once again to the Gospel according to Luke on this Lord's Day morning for the purpose of worshiping the Lord in His Word and through His Word. And so we give our attention this morning to verses 67 through 80, so the last section of chapter 1 now of Luke's Gospel. If you would find your place there as you take your copy of God's Word and begin to read with me as I read in verse 67, this is God's Word, and it reads as follows. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Zechariah's Song of Praise, and you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege of worship, the opportunity to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ on this Lord's Day, to be able to open up the pages of Scripture once again and to be able to read publicly and to be able to sing the gospel and now through the preaching of the word to worship you. We thank you for the gift and the privilege of the local church. Now we pray that you would bless our time in the Word, that you would guide us and strengthen us, that you would convict us, and that you would lead us, that we would be worshipers of the one true and living God, that we would leave this place with confidence that we are indeed the children of the Most High God, the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who saves sinners. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we make our way through the Gospel according to Luke, we have been able to see numerous passages that demonstrate that God indeed saves sinners. And we come this morning once again to another one of those great, grand passages as we come to the very end of the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And as we think about this worship service even, I think about how I love to sing to the Lord. I love to sing the gospel of God. I love to respond to the truth of God's promise in song. And sometimes I find myself singing rather loudly and boldly. And sometimes, like maybe last Sunday, at the end of a sermon, or at the end of a song rather, I cleared my voice and realized that my microphone was still on at the end of a song where I was singing very loudly. And, you know, I turned it off rather quickly, and then the next song, maybe a bit more gun-shy, I didn't sing out as loudly. And after church, I got my phone and looked, and people that loved and cared for me, you know, they were texting me during that song, hey, your microphone is on. People were saying, you know, is something wrong with Pastor Matt's voice? Does he have a cold? Is something wrong? But the reality is, we should love to sing. We should love to sing the gospel. We should love to burst forth in song. There should be a song on our lips. And when we think about this very truth of this passage, we look and see how here's Zechariah. Here's a man who hasn't been able to speak for some 9 months. And the very moment that he says, his name shall be called John, God loosens his tongue and he's suddenly able to speak. And what do you see him doing? The very first thing that you see this man doing when his tongue was loosened and he was able to now speak, he burst forth in sheer praise of God. He burst forth in sheer praise of God, and what we see emerging from his mouth is a song. It's a song that is rooted in the very promises of God. This is the third of 5 different praise songs of poetry that we find in these first 2 chapters of Luke's gospel. We found one with Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verses 42 to 45. Again with Mary in chapter 1 earlier in 46 to 55. And now here with Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. This is a poetic expression of his love for God, and yet blessing God, he also blesses his son. And it's a wonderful song. And in this very song, you're going to see 3 specific references to 3 specific promises, namely 3 covenants. You're going to see a reference to the Davidic covenant. You're going to see a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And you're going to see a reference to the new covenant. And as we come and drive to the very end of this song, with the culmination of the new covenant, we will prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord's table. I want us to see the 3 divisions of this song. The first division I see in verse number 68, and it's really a statement related to the basis of prophecy, the basis of true prophecy in verse 67. In verses 68 to 75, you see a blessing of God. And then, of course, you see, following there in verses 76 to verse 79, you see a blessing of John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. So begin with me there at the beginning of this song. You see in verse 67 that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is the basis of all true prophecy. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit himself who actually is the one responsible for this prophecy. All true prophecy is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we should always note that. And of course, we see that this prophecy is a prophecy on 2 different levels. It is a proclamation of truth, that of forthtelling, and it is also a prediction of the future, that of foretelling. So it's forthtelling in the sense that it's prophetic in nature, preaching of the truth, a proclamation of that which is true, and yet it is also foretelling. It is a prediction of something that would happen in the future. Now, as we think about the nature of true prophecy, we must be reminded of the fact that many false prophets have gone before us in the land. There are many false Christs and many false prophets that are dwelling in our land today. And we see that even through the internet. We hear it through the radio and we see it in printed materials. There are false teachers all around us. Kenneth Copeland is one of those false teachers, and in a sermon, he stated the following, quote, "Every Christian is a God. You don't have a God in you. You are one." We think about how oftentimes we hear false teachers making false predictions about when Christ will return. Or maybe that some false teacher comes along claiming to actually be the Christ, which was the case with a multitude of false preachers and false prophets. Consider, if you will, even how Jim Jones, if you just look at Jim Jones's resume, Jim Jones was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and troubled teens. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes for those who had no home or for those who had special needs. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God and even claimed to cast out demons and do miracles in the name of God. That was Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a heretic. Jim Jones was a false prophet with false prophecies. And so we need to be clear that all true prophecy, the basis is that the Holy Spirit brings about that prophecy. A.W. Pink once said, false prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. The pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters have wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind. In other words, we need to be clear that even among the most orthodox, you will have people that are raised up, notable voices with great speaking ability or writing ability, and yet they are indeed false teachers. We find false teachers all around us in the form of various different media. We find Joel Osteen, Rod Parsley, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Paul and Jan Crouch, Jesse Duplantis, T.D. Jakes. We find all of these individuals like William Young, the author of The Shack. It's heresy. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code. Rob Bell, the author of Love Wins and other popular books. False teachers are all around us, and they claim to have heard from God or speak for God. I don't mind telling you that even individuals like Beth Moore, closer to home, claiming to hear God on her back porch and then claims to speak on behalf of God to the people of God is extremely dangerous. Anytime that someone claims that they have heard from God and to quote God to the people of God, and yet what follows immediately thereafter is not chapter and verse of the Word of God, then you run from them. Vance Havner once said it this way years ago, the early Christians condemned false doctrine in a way that sounds almost unchristian today, end quote. And so it is that we must, as a church, be bold and stand against that type of false prophecy. True prophecy always is led by the Holy Spirit and has the mark of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it can be trusted, it can be found to be true, it can be validated as the Word of God. Second of all, in verses 68 to 75, not only do we see the basis of true prophecy, but in the song itself, we see two specific blessings. One is a blessing of God, and then the second is a blessing of John. Notice, first of all, the blessing of God in verses 68 to 75. It says in verse 68 to 71, we see a reference to the Davidic covenant. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we, here's the purpose, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. When we think about David, David is a towering figure in the Old Testament, and when we think about his ministry, when we think about his calling, when we think about how God used him, we oftentimes focus on big events in David's life and ministry. We think about him as a shepherd boy coming to put on the armor of King Saul. Couldn't fit, so he went out with just a sling and a few smooth stones and goes out and he literally kills, he slays this blaspheming, wicked giant in the presence of the marching army of Israel who was shaking in fear, shaking in their boots. We think about critical moments, even moments of compromise. When he should have been in battle, he was on the rooftop. And instead of obeying God, he disobeyed God and violated God's law and committed adultery. We think about his family life and how his family suffered. And we could go on and on and on about David. David, a man after God's own heart. But yet we think about David, and as Zechariah thinks about David, and as we should rightly think about him, we think about David as a man who was the recipient of a covenant, an unconditional promise that God made. And yet, as we look at this very promise, as Zechariah sings to God and blesses the God of Israel and speaks of the Davidic covenant, we should see this promise that God's word always comes to pass. John MacArthur makes the point that the future promises of God should be viewed through the fulfilled promises of the past. MacArthur writes, "By reflecting on the fulfilled promises of the past, you can find great comfort as you look toward the future." In fact, that's precisely what we will do in just a few moments at the Lord's table. And you should always note that. We look back at the fulfilled promise, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And yet, John the Baptist, the one that we're preaching about today, would later say of that one who was born, that "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and that one would uphold the law of God. And he would be slain on a Roman cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day. We can look back and we can behold the promises of God. They have been fulfilled. We can see that God's word is true. And we can look to the covenants and we can see these promises. And yet at the Lord's table, we also look forward to the future. Not only remembering the body and the blood of King Jesus, but also looking forward to another promise, namely that of Jesus' return. And do this as often as you gather together and as we break that bread and as we remember his body and blood, we need to be remembering also the future promise of his return. Jesus will come for his people. The hope of the Davidic covenant is so clearly laid out here. He speaks here of the horn of salvation. When you think about the horn of an animal, you think about it accomplishing two things, namely that of protection and also of pride. The animal's horn would protect in battle, but it would also be that of adornment, that of decor, and that animal would show its pride with its massive horn. And so when Zechariah is speaking here of the horn of salvation, we can think in two ways. We think in both senses. We think about the reality that it is our God who protects us. It is our God who redeems us. It is our God who saves us. But it is also our God that we look to with great hope for the future promise. And it's a badge. It's almost as if we cling to this promise in such a way that we want the whole wide world to see that we trust not in princes, not in kings and earthly rulers. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our own mind, our own capability. We trust in the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made these divine promises to men like David. The Davidic covenant had several elements to it. God promised land to his people. This was a renewed promise, of course. We remember this in the Abrahamic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, "I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore." And you see even a hint of this here, right? You see a hint of this even in this very song. And also, the Davidic covenant included a promise of David's son who would succeed him as the king of Israel and build the temple. And then if you read further in the Davidic covenant, you will come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where it talks about, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So in one way, you see the Davidic covenant talking about a promise of Solomon. But then you keep reading and it's almost that there, now there's a reference to another son of David, namely Jesus Christ, called the Son of David in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. And so as Zechariah's tongue is loosened, he bursts forth in song and he praises God. He blesses God. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. We should not move too quickly past that statement before we recognize the fact that he quotes something of future promise in past tense because of the reality of the divine nature of this promise, that it's so sure that it's going to come to pass that he references it in the past. He has visited and redeemed his people. And yes, we can talk like that because God has visited and will visit. He will come to his people. And so we shall be the people of God. And one day in the new heavens and the new earth, God will dwell once again with his people. And he will be our God and we shall be his people in his presence. And death shall be no more. And we have all of this wonderful promise. But not only do we see in this blessing of God, do we see a reference to the Davidic covenant, but if you look onward, you will see also a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Verses 72 down to verse number 75, we see the reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Delivered from enemies, serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all of their days. As we think about the Abrahamic covenant is so foundational all through the Bible. Francis Roberts observes, quote, "There is no one sinner in the Bible more highly commended for faith than Abraham," end quote. It was Thomas Goodwin who argues that God's declaration to Abraham that he himself, God, is Abraham's exceeding great reward in Genesis 15:1 is, quote, "the deepest and most comprehensive expression of love that God ever made unto any man," end quote. Some 267 times in the Bible, we find a reference to Abraham. And in this covenant, we see grand promises, do we not? In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, listen to these words of promise that God himself made to Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Abrahamic covenant is foundational. In Genesis 12, there's a pivotal statement of the covenant. It contains God's first recorded speech to Abraham. That's what we just read. But if you read on in Genesis 15, you see that the covenant itself is ratified. Listen to what happens as God himself moves between the beast that's cut into two pieces. By the way, the word covenant itself and the idea to cut a covenant is the idea of dividing an animal into two pieces and then to move between the two pieces of the animal so that both parties that entered into this covenant were saying publicly that if I do not uphold my end of this covenant, let this, what is done to this animal, be done to me. But in Genesis chapter 15, Abram is in a deep sleep, and it is only one party that passes through the beast. And the one party that passes through the beast is God himself. Listen to Genesis 15, verses 17 through 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. What an awesome picture. Abram does not pass through the animal, but the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch pass through. What is this? You say, well, it's a what we call a theophany. This is a visible manifestation of God among his people. And what about this smoking fire pot, which is a symbol of the furnace of Egypt? Egypt is called a furnace in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. There I am furnace. But of course, you see this flaming torch, which is a symbol of God in Christ, who is the light of salvation to his people. So this theophany is this great symbolism that's taking place here, that God, this consuming fire that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, is passing through this animal, and God is saying to Abram, I will keep this covenant. I will make sure the promise is upheld. God always keeps his word. So God is communicating something of great significance here, that God would not forget his people. He would not forsake his people. You continue to read about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, adds the revelation that the covenant would be everlasting. And then if you continue to read in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 22, it restates the terms of the covenant in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the offering of Abraham's son, Isaac. All the way through, you see a promise of land, a promise to make Abraham into a great nation, and then to bless all nations through Abraham. This promise of land would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. This promise to make Abraham into a great nation would ultimately be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. And this promise to bless all nations through Abraham is namely that what is done in the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. This is the promise of God to Abraham. This is the covenant that God himself upholds. As Paul is writing in his magnum opus in Romans, he quotes Genesis 15:6 from the Abrahamic covenant. And listen to what he says in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There it is. Paul lays the hammer down in Romans, if you'll remember back to our series some time back, a few years back in Romans chapter 4, where that entire chapter, Paul raises up Abraham, the forefather of the Jews, and says, I want to use your hero as an example. You legalists that think you can work your way to God, Abraham is your hero, and he was saved and justified by faith, not by works. And so as Zechariah's tongue is loosened, he blesses God, blesses the God of Israel, and he uses the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant as a means and foundation of his blessing. There's a second blessing in this song. In verse number 76 down to verse 79, there's a blessing of John the Baptist. Notice he is referenced as the child. Verse number 76 reads, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This second blessing of this song is focused on the baby. It's focused on his son. It's focused on this child that was not just any child, but namely the forerunner of Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 76 at the beginning. He calls him the prophet of the Most High. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Again, a massive reference to the God of Israel, the one true and living God. So John the Baptist was not just any prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the greatest of the prophets. In fact, it was Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." In what way was he the greatest, you say? Well, he was the greatest in the sense that he preached with the power of Elijah. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And you can see it again in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. John the Baptist called the nation to repentance. John the Baptist rebuked a king for his sin of adultery. John the Baptist stood strong during malicious and very heated persecution. John the Baptist stood between the old and the new covenant, bridging the gap, connecting the people to Jesus Christ, ultimately pointing and saying that, "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing to the fact that it is this one who is the one who fulfills all of these promises. Not only is he the prophet of God, he is also, according to verse 76, the second half of verse 76, he is the forerunner of Christ. The forerunner. What does that mean? Notice the way it's phrased here. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." To prepare the way. The one who would prepare the way. The forerunner would be the one who would do just that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. What does this mean to be the forerunner? What does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord, you say? To prepare the way of the Lord was an extremely important task. The king would have a group of individuals that would travel with him, an entourage, if you will. And as a king would travel down ancient roads, which, by the way, were not always the very best, the forerunner would go before the king and before this entourage to make the high places in the road low and to make the low places in the road level, to make the rough places in the road smooth and the crooked places in the road straight. That was literally the task of the forerunner who would go before the king would come into a specific city or a specific town. And so this forerunner was extremely vital because not only would he make straight the paths, but oftentimes would be the very one with the authority to announce and to introduce the king upon arrival. John MacArthur writes, "The king always had a forerunner. The king always had an entourage. The king always had some coming before him to prepare the way and make the people ready, and then was appropriately introduced by someone who bore authenticity and authority to make that introduction," end quote. So you see again, this is the task. And how would John the Baptist, how would this baby be the forerunner of Jesus? Well, he would be the one who would go before. He would preach the gospel. He would prick the hearts of the people. He would call them to repentance. And then when Jesus stepped out in visible light, he would say, "This is the one that I'm preaching about. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is the one who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. This is the one who upholds the law of God. This is the one who fulfills the law of God." And in verses 77 to 80, notice what Zechariah said about his son. He speaks about his ministry. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, And this is what he's going to do, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. How does this work? Through preaching. Through preaching. He's going to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And then he's going to preach what? What will be his body of preaching, namely that of gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone at the end of verse 77. In verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, he's going to preach about the mercy of God on unworthy sinners, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He's literally the one that Malachi spoke of, who's going to come with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness, namely. And then in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's going to preach about the light of the world, the salvation of sinners, and the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus Christ. Don't you see? This is his gospel proclamation. This is what John the Baptist will preach. He will preach the gospel, give the knowledge of salvation to the people. It should be noted that he was a preacher, not a talker. He was a preacher, not a jokester. He was a preacher, not a historian. He was a preacher, not a hipster. He was a preacher, not a psychologist. He was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a rare preacher. Serious-minded, straightforward preaching. He was no velvet-mouthed preacher. He was not roaming about the countryside trying to tell people how they can have their best life now. John the Baptist was no sugar-coated, silver-tongued politician. John the Baptist was a powerful preacher of righteousness. And he preached with the boldness of a lion. He preached with razor sharpness. He preached and proclaimed the gospel with laser precision. He thundered with the power of dynamite. And he was not on a book signing tour. He was on a mission from God with the message of God. He was preaching in a way with this no-holds-barred style of preaching. In other words, he wasn't taking any prisoners. He was preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and saying, you need to repent, and unless you repent, you're going to perish. And here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and there is mercy only in this one. And by the way, tell Herod he shouldn't be committing adultery with his brother's wife. Go back and report that to him. This is the style of preaching of John the Baptist. By the way, it's not very popular today. But we need a lot more of it, namely, that style of preaching. We need more fervent, bold evangelists stepping out in front and preaching and declaring publicly outside of the church campus. We need that type of preaching, that no shame, flat-footed, without blushing style of preaching in the pulpit today. There's enough sugar-coated, you know, superficial, shallow sermonettes for Christianettes. We don't need any more of that stuff. Time is drawing near. Your funeral might be Wednesday. There's something that should be delivered from the pulpit on the Lord's Day that causes us to be in awe of God. And he preached about the forgiveness of sin. By the way, the only way that we're going to walk into the very gates of God's kingdom and be welcomed in as a child of God. Listen, right here, is that your sin, every last sin, the sin that you say, why do we sit down and sing this song? It's not, I go to churches sometimes, I hear people talking about church, my friend's church, they put pictures on Facebook and they're having fun jumping up and down and it seems like a great celebration. You're asking us to sit down and confess sin? Yeah. You don't want to go to a church where it's just all a bunch of jump up and down and concert stuff and then miss actually doing what the Bible says to do, which is to actually confess your sin to God. every single week. And here's what I'm saying. If you're going to go to heaven, every last one of your sins must be forgiven. If you're going to be welcomed into the very presence of God, every last one of your sins must be laid on the one who can take them away. And that is Jesus Christ. And if that hasn't happened in your life, we're about to come to the time of the Lord's table in just a few minutes. And we're going to remember His body broken for us. We're going to remember His blood shed for us. And if that's not true in your own life, then why not right now? You don't have to wait for some Billy Graham style of invitation at the end of the service. Repent now. You're not even promised to live to the invitation. Repent now and turn to God. You see, this is how you repent. You confess your sin and you say, God, I need something that I don't deserve. I need you to give me mercy. That's exactly what Zechariah is talking about here. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The mercy of God. We need the mercy of God. God has been merciful to His people. Consider when Zechariah sings this song, he's remembering that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Oh, the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings from Malachi is going to appear. And the day had come. 400 years of darkness, 400 years of silence. And suddenly now, it's like you ever been where you can see a long ways before the sun comes up and it's like light's already coming but the sun's not up yet? That's in many ways exactly where Zechariah found himself. You stand there long enough and that darkness starts to fade away and it gets really light and then suddenly the big fireball presents itself coming up over the ocean. You can see the sun rising. It's a marvelous thing. Or over the mountain range, you see the sun coming up. It's getting light before it's light. It's getting light before the sun is up in full bloom. And Zechariah is singing, saying, yeah, that promise is here. That promise is here. Sunrise shall visit us from on high. William Hendrickson observes that the rising sun indicates and describes the Messiah. The point is, he says, that in and through Him, the Most High Himself will, in His tender mercy, visit the people in order to help and save them. The word sunrise here is a Greek term that actually means upward movement of celestial bodies, namely that of stars, that upward movement. And embedded in this song of praise of Zechariah is the very prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall with utter joy in your soul, just leaping like a young calf. Darkness and light, all throughout the Bible, that imagery. Job 33:28, He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Darkness and light. Psalm 56:13, For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Darkness and light. Psalm 27:1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Darkness and light. Darkness and light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The sunrise. Behold, the Son of Righteousness shall come with healing in His wings. And then again, Jesus' words to the church. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why? Because we have the light of the gospel of Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. In their case, the god of this world, namely the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. By the way, even in this very sermon, some of you that are lost, you've been getting notifications on your phone and you've been trying to get away from the light. Like a roach on the dark floor when the light comes on, running for the cracks. You're trying to get away from it, get away from it, get away from it. Because the god of this world wants you to go straight to hell. Doesn't want you to listen to anything to do with the gospel, giving up, admitting sin, falling before him, and confessing and pleading for mercy. No. That's not what any satanic attack would want. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, but he's not. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And so what do we need? We need peace with God. We need peace with God. And so notice the language, notice the imagery, if you will. In verse number 78, because the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, you got to think about 400 years of darkness. There's a lot of imagery here. Waiting on the word of God. No angel sent from God. No prophet raised up from God. No message sent from God. And suddenly, the day had come, and the light was now shining on the faces of God's people. But some of you in this room need to make application to your own heart. In sin, unconfessed, rebellion against God as a lawbreaker, and you right now are in darkness. Namely in chains, blinded by the god of this world who wants to drag you right to where he's going, straight into the very bowels of hell. And you need peace with God. And the only way that you can have the peace of God is that you possess peace with God and that Christ has made peace with God on behalf of your soul. And that every last one of your sins have been put on the Son, and the Son has been crushed in your place. Peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is indeed our Prince of Peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through church attendance, not through doing good deeds, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ dies for us so that we can have this peace. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So are you in Christ Jesus? Do you have this peace? Do you have peace with God? That's why we can sing, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Consider the blessing of John the Baptist. And after this song burst forth from Zechariah's mouth, the next word and commentary that we have in verse 80 is that the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And what a day that was for Israel. Consider the blessing of John the Baptist and his message that he would indeed preach. And ask yourself some of these honest questions as we evaluate and as we examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Do you have faith in God? Do you have this true righteousness that was spoken of in this text? Not righteousness of your own, because you don't have righteousness that you can present before God. We're all unrighteous, and there's none who seek after God. And there's none of us who deserve God. So do you have this righteousness, this alien righteousness that God gives us through his Son, Jesus? You ask yourself this question, have I received the mercy of God? And do I have peace with God. This will help us as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. So now ask yourself this question. Are you a member of this church, a member in good standing, not under church discipline in any way? Then we invite you to worship with us as we remember the very body and blood of Christ. Because as a member of this church in good standing, you have been baptized as a public profession of your faith in Jesus. Are you a member of another church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within that church? You've been baptized as a follower of Jesus. Then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember His body and remember His blood. But if you're here today and you have never followed Christ in baptism, then we simply ask at this moment that you refrain from taking the bread and the cup as it's passed. But I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention. And I want you to watch. Listen to the message of the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus. Because just as those promises of Christ's coming the first time were fulfilled, and just as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection promises were fulfilled, then so will His second coming be fulfilled. And one day, those of you in this room who have never been baptized, you need to think about the future, the fact that Christ is coming. And one day you're going to stand before the judge of all creation. So now as you see yourself in a right perspective, sinning against God, have broken God's law, in need of His grace, then why not right now? Right now, as we take this time to pray, those of us in Christ are going to be preparing ourselves, confessing sin, and preparing to worship at the Lord's table. But you, maybe you need to confess that you're lost and turn to Jesus. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Listen, when you die, if it's this afternoon, God's not going to be impressed by what car you drive, what your 401k is, or how many athletic trophies you have in your cabinet at home. There's only one way that God will be pleased with you, and it's through the atoning blood of His Son shed for you. Have faith in God through Jesus. Let's pray.